Right there.
How's everybody doing this morning?
Did I turn it on?
No, I don't. Do I need that? It won't work. That, in South Columbiana, you do that, it don't work either. So, thanks. Good to see you all. Well, my wife told me, she says, Daryl, I'll quote Beth a lot this week, by the way. She says, Daryl, don't get up there. Thank you. Don't get up there and tell them that you're some good old boy from Alabama. So I will not tell you that I'm some good old boy from Alabama. I'm a good old boy from Kathleen, Florida. She didn't know I was going to say that. But that's the truth. I grew up I grew up partly in an orange grove and partly in a cow pasture. So I could go and pick oranges when I wanted and go out there and have to pick cow manure up and move that around whenever my grandmother or grandfather thought it necessary. So I did a lot of that when I was a kid. So I don't know. The Lord has blessed us in so many different ways. I've been preaching the gospel since, 1992, when I went to Florida College. I had no idea that I would wind up being a preacher. I saw most of those guys like Jeff, and I thought, I ain't going to do that. And, there's more to that story as we get there. This week, I want to do a couple of things. I have two objectives in mind, and I hope we are able to reach those objectives. One is that I want us to be in awe of God's Word. I look around us today and I see it working with a small congregation, and I've worked with a couple of small congregations in Central Florida. One was a little congregation in Clanton called Lomax. They were institutional brethren, and there was just maybe on 12 on Sunday morning. And I worked with them for a couple of years, and one day in Bible study, we're talking about the judges. And I looked at one of the sisters and I said, can you tell me, Sister so-and-so, can you just tell me one of the judges? And she couldn't do it. Can you? Can you name a judge? That's a good one. I knew you would come up with a unique one. You hear that, ladies? He picked the woman judge in that. Well, see, good. Y'all know we don't even need these lessons. Y'all know the judges of Israel. We can dispense with that. But it was like I can't believe this. That here and I wasn't trying to pick on her. She's a dear, sweet woman. Maybe I put her on the spot too much, but we sat down and talked later, and she said, nobody ever instructed us on that. And I'm like, you got to be kidding. You're a member of the Lord's body, and you never sit down, and even when you were a child, nobody went through and talked to you about the judges or the tribes of Israel or simple things that God wants us to understand and to embark on, and to appreciate, and to feed it into our hearts and our lives, so that every day, in every way, you and I are expressing to the world, either through our words or our very actions, the Word of God. In the Old Testament, God wanted His children to write it and put it everywhere. Put it on your forehead. Put it on your doorpost. Everywhere that you go, I want you to feed on the Word of God. I want you to assimilate. I want you to think about it. I want it to be a part of your lips and everything that comes out of you. You see, when Jesus was 12 years of age, and he was in the temple in Luke, the second chapter, he was debating with the scribes and the Pharisees and the rulers of the law of that day. He was talking to them about the old law. And from my understanding, Jewish children, They either would grow up to have a trade like Peter, James, and John, who were fishermen, or they would grow up to be scribes. And usually by the age of eight years, a Jewish child, if he was going to be a scribe, would have to know the first five books of the law. Can you quote, Jeff, I'm sorry I'm going to put you on the spot, because I can't do this. Can you quote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy? I didn't think you could. Who can? Now, I know Earl might be able to. I can't. And you'll see this week, as much as I want to be like Tommy Peeler and demonstrate to you the memory that I have of the Word of God, I can't. Tommy's unique in that. But you know what you and I need to do in our lives, each and every day, somehow or another, we got to figure out a way that when we get up in the morning to eat our bagel or our biscuit or whatever, a bowl of cereal, that we're also eating this. Now I want you to turn in your Bibles. By the way, that's the title of the lesson this morning, Word, Power, and Gospel. I want you to turn in your Bibles to John 6, chapter, verse 67 and 69. And, Mike, you got that. Would you read that? Matter of fact, let me turn over there. Because this whole section here, by the way, don't be surprised. I had made these outlines. Dad said, you need to make an outline. So I followed the elder's instruction, made an outline. I might not go all by that, but I'm going to try to go by the outline. But in John, the sixth chapter, there's this dialogue that Jesus has with the Pharisees, with his disciples. And it has to center around the Word. And they don't fully understand about what had just happened when Jesus had fed the 5,000. And the Pharisees don't understand it when Jesus says, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood in order to enter the kingdom of God. Be a child of God and being in the kingdom of God, you've got to do this remarkable thing of eating my flesh and drinking my blood. Now, that sounds pretty bad, but you listen to it from the ears of a Jewish individual of that day, and that would have been just a slap in the face. You're asking me to do something that is totally contradictory to the law of Moses. You're asking me to do something so disgusting as to actually eat your flesh and to drink your blood? Okay. Chapter 6. Actually, back up, if you don't mind, and let's read that part. Let's read, beginning in verse 52. Mike, if you don't mind reading down through 58 for a moment.
Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, well, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever.
Now, somebody else. Who wouldn't mind reading? I didn't. Go ahead. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. If you'll read 59 through 65. Now remember what he just said. Remember that. That's, oh my goodness. Ah! I can't believe you said that, Jesus. All right? Now this is, and I'll read this part, verse 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Can you imagine leaving Jesus? Imagine walking away from the Son of God. Imagine turning to the Creator of you and the Creator of the birds, the heavens, everything that you see, and looking Him in the eye and going, "You are disgusting." And turn around and walk away from. So Jesus said to the 12, and I hear in his voice, I hear, you know, he was a man, tempted in all ways that we are. I hear in his voice sadness, regret, disappointment. Would you too go away? As he looked at his 12, would you leave me? Good old Peter. Good old boy from Galilee. Fisherman, rough. Big dude. I'm sorry, Luke. Y'all picture Peter? Look at Luke. Look at Larry back there. That's how I picture Peter. Human. Man. Got a heart of gold. Wants to do everything, wants Jesus. I will not deny you. What, are you crazy? I wasn't going to leave you. I'm not going to leave you. I'd never leave you. I'd never deny you. That's Jesus. I mean, that's Peter. And then Peter says, "Lord, where are we going to go? To whom shall we go?" is actually what he says. Not where, but who else are we going to go to? You have the words of eternal life. Now, I have tried. Man, I will tell you, I've preached this lesson a couple of times. And every time I change it up. And the reason I change it up is like, where in the world in the Bible, not where in the world, but where in the Bible am I going to go to find the words that would encapsulate eternity? What words in the Bible are there that I could put up here on the screen like I thought, well, this is it right here. But that's just a part of it. Every word in the Bible is eternal. I would have to put all of the Bible up here and we would have to look at every word and go, well, look at the importance of this and feed on this for a moment. So that's impossible. My time's, man, it's already 10. How long do I have? Oh, okay. There's just not enough time. John, even at the end of his gospel, said as much. He said, there's not enough room. I can't write all the things that I saw, all the things that he did, all of the signs and the words that our Savior did. There's not enough books that could contain all of that information. So, you got to understand that I've picked a topic and an introduction to the topic, and where do we start? Where in the world, where in the Bible do we start to get a grasp of the idea of this enormous thing that we're told about in God's Word, that these words are eternal? What is that? How do we put a finger on that? Man, there you got math, and I never understood math very good anyhow. But you got math, and there's a formula, and there's rules, and you can put your hand on that, and you can figure out, if you're a student of it long enough, if you apply yourself long enough, you can figure out a math problem. I'm terrible at grammar. You'll find that out as you listen to me more. But I'm trying to learn that. Beth is, I think someday she wakes up and she's like, well, will I succeed in helping him today? Several weeks ago, we decide we're going to go to France. And so she's always wanted to go to Paris, and I'm like, well, let's go. So I found cheap tickets, and she immediately says to me the very first day when I said we're going to Paris, you're going to learn French. And I'm like, in 4 months, I want to learn French? She said, yeah, we're both going to learn French. I'm like, I don't even know English very good, and you want me to learn French. But, brethren, this word is something that you and I, we need to feed on it. We need to ingest it. As Jesus said to his disciples, to the scribes and Pharisees, truly what he is talking about is that this has got to be part of our everyday consumption in life. And you know what we do? And I'm not pointing my finger at anybody, but I've seen it in my congregation. And I've seen it in other congregations. That there are a lot of people that come to church and they'll feed on this for the hour, 2 hours on Sunday morning, and the hour on Sunday evening, and perhaps they'll even come for the hour on Wednesday evening, and they'll feed on it then, which is good. That's wonderful. But that's not God's intention for you and I. God's intention for you and I is that in the same manner that you and I get up and we eat and we drink food to sustain our lives, Jesus told Satan, Matthew the 4th chapter, when Satan says, after he'd been starved for 40 days and 40 nights, Satan come to him in the wilderness and said, now I know you're hungry, how about turning, and if you're the Son of God, turn those stones into bread. And what did Jesus say to him? What did Jesus say to him? Thank you. I was counting on you to do that. Man can't live by bread alone. Well, that's a tough saying right there, because I'm going to tell you what. I like bread. Who in here doesn't like bread? But Jesus said you could do without a little bread. You can't do without the Word of God. You got to feed on the Word of God. You got to pour it into your heart, into your life. Okay, that was my introduction. So now we get to the first point, God's eternal words. Well, you go back in language, in the history of language, and these are the first words that we can look back at all the languages in history, and this is what people who study this, I don't know. I looked it up. I found it in a couple of different sources. I was like, okay, sounds good to me. So here are a few words, man, father, mother, you, me, give. Those are the earliest words that date back in all the languages. They agree with those words. That's the earliest. Well, you go and you look in the Bible. And I'm thinking, in the first chapter of Genesis, that's in. These words are in the first couple of chapters of Genesis. But what about Job? Because Job's the oldest written piece of literature in the Bible. It goes way back before Moses, inspired by God, wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And sure enough, you go to Job and you will find these words in the book of Job. Does that explain the eternal nature? I don't know. It's interesting. How about the fact that words change so much? Now, we see this today. How often it is, and you turn on the television and you watch news, I do not suggest that you watch the news. None of it. Don't you? I don't know what you're going to do for news nowadays. I really don't. I know, turn to the Word of God and read the Word of God. And I don't care what's going on in the world. It don't matter. It doesn't matter who's saying what to Trump or what Trump's saying or tweeting. That doesn't matter. You feed on this, and whatever goes on in the world will be okay. But words change so much. Every day, a word is changing. And does this mean this? What about nice? Y'all know what nice means? Do you know what nice meant 400 years ago? It meant to be silly or foolish. Scott's a nice guy, right? What about silly? That's what people say about me. I'm silly. I get that. I get that I'm silly because I'm worthy or blessed. Or how about awful? That's a word. Oh, man, that's awful. Well, that used to mean it was worthy of praise just 450 years ago. Or naughty. This is one of my grandmother's favorite words. You are being naughty. Did your mother or dad ever tell you that? You quit being naughty. Well, that was a pretty good thing. No, that was having nothing. I'm sorry. What about guy? I say this a lot. I even say it to girls. Brooke and Ben's wife, Jennifer, they'll come over and I'll always say, "Hey, you guys." And Brooke's always like, "I'm not a guy, Dad." And I use that word so much. But you know that guy, the image was Guy Fawkes. And that was a bad thing for a long time to be called a guy. Because in England, even to this day, they still burn effigies once a year to Guy Fawkes, who had plotted to kill King James I because he was a Protestant king. They wanted to put a Catholic king back on the throne. And Guy Fawkes just happened to be down there in the storeroom where all of the powder was and going to explode it. And they caught the guy and they went to execute him. And he fell off the scaffolding just before execution and broke his neck. That was pretty convenient. But all of these words change meanings in a period of time. And new words are made all the time. I see the young people, they're like, "Yeah, I know that one." Most older folks are like, "What's hangry?" Well, hangry is angry because I'm hungry. I like that word. I use that word a lot at times. Or adorkable. Now, this one I truly am. Because I'm a dork. But it's a dorkiness that's adorable, right? Now, but you see, this woman right here, I was reading bit and pieces from her. She's an English professor. Mark may know or have heard of her, Ann Curzon. And she's talking about, part of her job is as this professor, she's directed to look after, the colleges, to look at the words and to make sure that the academics are up to standards of the different words. So she spends her entire day focused on words that are used that are coming in and out of the English language. And she says that, you know, one of the things is you go into a library, and most libraries, they have a dictionary that's on a stand. And so it's always been relevant that you go into a library, and if you need to look up a word, there is the, it's the Oxford's Dictionary of English Words that stands on display there. She says you can't even rely on that. Words change so much today because of that. Well, all that tells me is that those words change, and new words become old words, and the old words become obsolete. And how in the world, in this world today, where do we put our trust? In which words do we trust? In what news do we trust? Which dictionaries do we trust? There's only one true dictionary. 800, the New American Standard Bible, it has 807,000 words in it. And you can rely on them. They're trustworthy. They may change in definitions, but the original Greek and Hebrew words have not changed. There's a rock there that you can rely on, that you can go back to, and you can trust the versions like the New American Standard Bible or the American Standard Version, although that's difficult to read through, or even the King James Version. You can rely on those words because they're based on a rock, and that rock that they're based on is the eternal words of God Almighty. Eternity. It come to us from beyond time. It was there before you and I were even thought about. And if you and I can't stop to appreciate and to feed on these words, then what are we going to do when it's time for us to exit this world and go to the Heavenly Father. Perhaps one of the requisites that when we get to heaven and God looks at us and says, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." And the reason that he says, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant," is because I trusted in these. And maybe I didn't memorize every verse, but I lived it. It was evident in my life that I believed in these eternal words. And then God says, "Enter into thy rest, because you have kept faithful the things that I've given you." So these words are eternal. I think we've probably said enough about that. I'm going to move on. One of the things that we always have to keep in mind with God's eternal words, and this is what Satan wants to do, especially today. He wants us to doubt the Word of God. He wants us to believe that there are other Gospels, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas. He wants us to believe that these words are archaic. Joel Osteen is famous for getting up in his pulpits in Houston and saying, "Paul," with a smile on his face, "Paul and Peter, they had it wrong. They were wrong. They didn't understand. Women are mistreated today. They make Paul out to be the biggest misogynist in the world." And actually, if you would go and you would read the New Testament, you would see that Paul loved women, adored women, thought the world of Christian women, talked about them, wrote about them, praised them, put them on pedestals. He didn't have a problem with women. But men today who say that we must change the Word of God because it's evil, it is fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah 5 verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." We see that all day long. You see, I'm not supposed to watch the news, but there's this professor woman out at Fresno that just spewed, she was naughty. She spewed a terrible bit of naughtiness about Barbara Bush, who just died. Said mean, terrible things, awful things, things that we shouldn't repeat or even talk about. But one of the statements in it is that she called her a racist and then began to use terrible language to deride people who believed or who trusted in her or who voted for Trump or who were farmers. She took one word, racist, she took goodness and turned it into bad, and took what was bad and turned it into good. And we see that all the time. Day in and day out, we are bombarded by this idea that Christians are bad, evil people because we're racist, we're bigoted, we're narrow-minded, we're intolerant. But I would say to you that the Bible teaches contrary to that, that if you are practicing these words of God, you are very tolerant of humans. You want human beings to come to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the equalizer. Jesus Christ is that which brings us together, that makes us one. But the world wants you to turn and to hate one another. Don't tolerate them, just tolerate what I like. And that is changing bad to good and good to bad. So God's word is eternal. And I'm going to get to that slide here in a minute. We're going to skip through this. They're trustworthy. They're non-static. You can rely on those words. Now, that's the first part of this. You got to hold on to that. The other part of this remarkable thing is that God utilized man. This is really what's fabulous. Now, we're not here to sing the praises of man. We're not to do that. We give praise and glory and honor to God. But in giving praise and honor and glory to God, let's look at how God took these eternal words and gave them to us. That is rather remarkable. You know, I was thinking, hey, if it were me, if God had said, Daryl, how would you distribute my commands and my message to the world? Well, I'd go and I'd find the biggest big screen I go to Dallas and get the big screen television. I get the biggest screen television that I could. I get the best preacher. I get Ural to come up there. And I'd get Don Truax, because Don Truax has such a deep, wonderful voice to listen to. I'd get the best voice, the best orator. I'd get something that was fabulous. I'd shoot off fireworks. I would do all of these wonderful things to attract people. Like me and my buddy, we go fishing, and he's always like, you got to put something on there that attracts the fish. And so he puts the shiniest things on there, and he throws that and he catches more fish than I do, because I don't want all that dangly stuff on there. I don't think that the fish, I believe that the fish will bite whatever I give them, but they don't. They do like the shiny stuff. So that's what human beings think. This is how we will assimilate. This is how we will get the world to look at this message. That's not how God did that. God took good old boys from Galilee, a tax collector, a zealot. He put a tax collector of the Roman government and a zealot against the Roman government in the same group together. I wouldn't have done that. You know, it's like when Trump picks people for his cabinet, I'm like, wow, what are you doing? What are you thinking? But that's not how I would do it. But that's how God did it. God took these unique individuals, however we might not think they were gifted, and he brought them together, and he walked with them for 3 years. And then when it was through in Acts, the first chapter, it tells us, that then, and he told them, I want you to go and I will wait. I want you to wait and I will send him a helper to help you. And he'll teach you all things. He'll show you and remind you of the things that you saw and you heard, so that you can go into the world and you can teach and you can preach the gospel. And so I look at that and I'm fascinated. I'm amazed, because God knows what we're capable of. God believes in us. God sees in us the power of presenting His eternal word to all of His other children. Now the question is, do you and I do that? Are we crafting the word of God so that others can see that? And I don't mean in just getting up and preaching and teaching. I mean living it. The Word of God should be living in our lives. We should be books walking around. The people see us and they go, oh, that's a Christian. Or do they see us and they go, well, that person thinks they're a Christian. They think they're a Christian. But they're not living like a Christian. I see it. They want me to go to church, but I see, I got that all figured out. You see, God believed in us. God thought we were worthy of this. And I look to John, and we don't have enough time. But John is a great example of this. The Gospel of John is a really unique book. And you just have to look and read the Gospel of John, and you will see that this young man, I believe that when Jesus walked the earth, that John was a young man, teenager. How old are you? Okay. There's John. Maybe younger than that. And John, when he writes his gospel, he says, he talks about himself in the third person, Jesus and the disciple whom Jesus loved. He didn't mention his name, but Jesus loved me. And there was this relationship that John had with Jesus, almost like a son and a father. And John writes in those words, John uses all kinds of words, but they're repetitive words. When you go and you read the Gospel of John, you will see words. From the very beginning in John, the first chapter, throughout, word is used 32 times in 29 verses. Light, life, believe, truth, So John writes, and he writes in a repetitive way, and that's unique. That is God using this young man who later in his life, after learning a lot from the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ, sits down and he writes this wonderful account, inspired by God. Inspired by God. God breathed it into him, gave him the things and the tools that he needed, and John penned it down for us in these unique ways. Like this one. I love this literary thread. And again, I'm not an expert in this. Mark could do a much better job with this, I'm sure. But look at the hour. The hour is used throughout the Gospel of John in this way. There is an hour coming when we get to the moment in time that Jesus is crucified. Jesus exclaims, "The hour has now come." And after the resurrection, the hour's come. You are in the moment now. You are in the last days. You are at the moment in time that the prophets longed to look into, and now here we are. And it has been accomplished. And it has been finished. When Jesus died on the cross, he exclaimed, "It is finished." All of those promises. 2 Peter, the first chapter, beginning verse 3, "He hath granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him, through the knowledge of him who hath called us by his glory and excellence, through the manifold," or through the magnificent and precious promises that he gave us, "that we may be partakers of that divine nature." That you and I could be partakers of that divine nature. I mean, let the power of that word sink into your mind a moment. That you and I could be able to participate in that. That's what John was doing. John was participating in this eternal word. You and I get to do the same thing. You and I get to write. We get to talk. We get to visit. We get to go to people and to sit down with them and listen to their problems and help them see this word. It's not our doing. It's not what I do for my glory. It's for God's glory. I'm here to help them see it. God wants to use my gifts. Maybe I'm not gifted in preaching. Maybe I'm not gifted in teaching. But God's given me gifts. My dear friend, Debbie, she had us over for dinner last night. And when her dad wasn't talking, we were able to reminisce a little bit. And I will tell you what, her mother, Marty Franklin, man, I will tell you what. Marty, when I was a child, Marty would say to us, we'd come into Bible class. I was a little kid, and I'll never forget this. We'd walk into class, and Marty would go, "Salute!" And one another with a holy kiss. I'm not going to kiss you, I promise. And she'd come over, and she'd hug you, and she'd, like a French lady, she'd kiss you on both cheeks. "The churches of Christ salute you." I'll tell you what. That stuck with me. To this day, I believe that is a banner that you and I should be doing one with another the minute we come into through those doors. That we should be saluting one another, kissing one another with a holy kiss, because we are children of God, born in the image of God, saved of our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ, who created us and made us, and through all things, you and I get to be divine partakers of that. Wow. What a gift. What power there is in that statement. And no matter what happens in the world tomorrow, when I leave here this afternoon, whatever bad thing will happen, we've got one another. We are children of God. And God wants us to utilize that to go into this world. You see this whole bunch of young people out there. They need lights. They got people out there that are telling them how to play baseball and soccer. We need to be out here teaching them how to love these, to love the Word of God. John did this in marvelous ways. Here's another great one. I love this in John. And I just studying it. This is another great thing about the Word of God. You can look at, I've looked and read John how many times? Earl, how many times you read the Gospel of John? Top of your head, 1,000 times, a bunch of times. Every time you read it, I guarantee you find something you hadn't read before, hadn't you? How old are you now, Earl? Can we say that? How old are you? See? Every time he reads it, he's going to read it, he's going to see something that's living and breathing. I am is a statement that John uses over and over again. And here's why this is wonderful. Because this I am statement comes to us out of Exodus, I think it's the 3rd chapter. And God is at the burning bush with Moses. And Moses says, well, who am I going to go to Pharaoh? Who am I going to tell him sent me? And God said, I am that I am. You tell him that I am has sent you. I am the God of your father Abraham. And I am the God of your father Isaac. And the God of Jacob. And the God of your fathers. Not I was the God. Not I was going to be the God. I am the God. I am the eternal God. So when Jesus comes, John recognizes this, maybe not at first, but later in his life, inspired by God, he pins this, and he pins it over and over in the Gospel of John. I am. I am. And these ways, several verses throughout John, it's an absolute emphatic I am. I who speak to you am. It is I. Chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And then, in several other verses, there's predicate emphasis. And what we're talking about here is he uses a metaphor engaged with I am. I am the bread of life. I am the bread that come down from heaven. I am the living bread. I am the Word of God. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the resurrection. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the lamb. All of these metaphors John paints for us because, you know, see, John, when John wrote, Gnosticism raised its ugly head in the first century. This idea that all you had to have was this knowledge. And that there is no way that God, divinity, the spiritual perfect thing, could come down and be flesh. And John said, oh, no. No. In his epistles, he wrote, I saw him. I was there. Don't tell me he wasn't flesh and blood. I saw him with my own eyes. He was all of these things. He was God. Unless there be any doubt. And there's a lot of doubt in the world today. How much time I got? I'm way over. Oh, so you threw me off there. So we need a bell. Somebody ring a bell. Okay, so here, let's get to our end point then. I'll make it quick. You got this internal word that come to us from all eternity. You got inspired men. They're inspired by God. So together, these eternal words and you and I don't have it up there, so we're going to get to the end of it, is save souls. Isn't that the goal? That we bring people to Christ because we want them to share in the same thing that you and I share of? And look at this. I think it goes along with your theme this year. Because when we listen to the eternal words of God, you know what we're doing? We're serving God. We're obeying His commands. And then when we take those words and we live them in our lives and preach them and teach them to others, we're serving others. And the combination is powerful. We just have to believe in it and act on it and do it. That's just a small snippet of the power of God's Word in the Gospel.